Nothing wrong with starting church out with prayer, and sometimes I think we could just come to church and all just pray together, and that could be our church, where we just pray together, pray for each other, and just bask in the glory of God. And I don't mean some glory dust, you know, I don't subscribe to the glory dust. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God didn't spew forth a gold glory dust. What he did was he proclaimed his name. Is what he did. When Moses said, show me your glory that I may know that you will be with me and these stiff-necked people. And what he said was, he proclaimed his name and he told Moses who he was. He described his characteristics to Moses. And then what he said to Moses, and it's a scripture that many people misunderstand, in Exodus 34:7, he says that I will, let me just read it real quick. Since it's in my head, and I don't know why I'm talking about it, but it came up, so maybe somebody needs to hear this. And it's been coming up a lot recently. And Exodus 34, verse 5 and 6 says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And that's a verse that doesn't sound so good when you read it. And you think, well, why would Moses be confident that God would be with him after hearing that? Because he was just talking about how those people were a stiff-necked people. And so when you read that verse in that context, it almost sounds like God is saying that he is going to visit the sins of the people with punishment and judgment for their sins. Now, if I'm leading a group of people that I can see are full of sins, that would not comfort me, would it? That would not make me think that God was going to be with me. In fact, that would make me think God's going to wipe out all of the people, wouldn't it? So right off the bat, guys, we get an inkling to see that we're misunderstanding that scripture. Because immediately after God says that, Moses has peace. Now, if I'm representing a bunch of people that are a stiff-necked and stubborn people, and I go to God and say, God, how can I know that you will be with me? Look at all their transgressions. And God tells me, I will judge all of their transgressions and I will hold it against them. That's not going to bring me no peace. Is it? No. That's going to make me feel scared and afraid. And in fact, I think I might abandon the people, right? At least let me get away from the judgment. But, you know, notice what God does. Moses says, how will I know? And God proclaims his name. He says, the Lord God, gracious, long-suffering, full of mercy. And he describes his characteristics. And then he says that he will visit, this is so awesome, he will visit the sins of the people with who he is. He will not visit them with judgment. When it says he will by no means clear, it means he will by no means pass over the guilty with who he is. He will by no means pass over the sins or the guilt or the transgressions of the people with who he is, with his goodness, with his mercy, with his kindness, with his long suffering. He will not pass over anyone with who he is. And we see the fulfillment of this. Because, you know, when God proclaimed his name, it says he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the name Jehovah. And I've said this a bunch of times, but in the Hebrew letters, the name Jehovah, when you look at the pictograms in each individual Hebrew letter, it means Yud Hey Vav Hey, open hand of grace, nailed in grace. So how did God visit all of our sins, guys? Did he judge us for our sins? No. He visited our sins with Christ and him crucified. The fulfillment of that verse is Christ and him crucified. God was saying that I will by no means pass over anybody with Christ and him crucified. I will visit their sins with my mercy, with my graciousness, with my kindness. And then Moses fell on his face and felt peace because then he realized God could be with them for God would visit their sins with his mercy. Hallelujah. And you see that scripture now comes into context. And this is why Moses felt happy. You see, we've been programmed in our hearts to be so judgment conscious, to be so guilt conscious. We're always looking to pronounce judgment and guilt on somebody, aren't we? I mean, we see somebody do something wrong and we want to hit them with the judgment. And because we think like that, we think God thinks like that. And when we read that verse, we think God is just itching to pronounce judgment against their sins. But what God was itching to do was to visit their iniquity, visit their sins, visit their transgressions with who he was. Hallelujah. And he expressed who he was in Christ, guys. And so everything in the Old Testament is a prophecy of something that was going to have something to do with Christ. And so God showed us the fulfillment of that when he visited our sins with Christ and him crucified. And he qualified Jews and Gentiles alike to partake in that blessing by believing on what Jesus did. Hallelujah. It can't get any better than that. And so this is how God visits sins, guys. And it would help all of our hearts if we could see that to be the only truth and realize what that verse is actually talking about. It's a beautiful thing. And that's been coming up a lot the last couple weeks. People have been asking me questions. And a friend and I were talking about this verse and talking about how he saw it and how I saw it. And we saw it the same way, and it was beautiful. And so I encourage everybody, go back and read that. You know, we read it out of context, and we don't see what God is talking about. It's actually a glorious picture of how great our God is. And when we read it the wrong way, we become afraid. Notice Moses didn't become afraid. Moses immediately felt peace and said, okay, now I know that you'll be with me. You know, and that's how we know, guys. He's visited us with Christ and him crucified. That's how we know that God will be with us in spite of our sins or our transgressions or our iniquity, so that we can have peace and realize that God is with us. Hallelujah. Visiting of sins is a good thing for us, guys. It is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. I didn't get nothing to do with the sermon, but I just felt like saying that. That was good. And the last couple weeks, we've been talking about what the curse is. And we started on Mother's Day, and I explained how God didn't curse Eve, and God didn't curse Adam. That Adam and Eve adopted a belief system that brought a curse into the world. So a lot of people walk their lives on this earth thinking everything bad that's happened is because of God, because they believe God's the one who originated the curse to begin with. But God did not originate the curse. He merely stated the belief system would produce a curse. Okay, so I encourage anybody who thinks God's in the business of these tornadoes and these earthquakes and these hurricanes and all these kinds of things, that's a result of a belief system that mankind planted in the earth that comes from Satan and has the results of Satan. It has nothing to do with God. And you guys just have to pardon me because I'm a fiery guy and sometimes I get upset, but I am just sick of every time some natural disaster happens, every leader or people who pronounce themselves to be leaders in the body of Christ steps up to the podium and starts talking about God's judging people. That it's the anger of God. You know, when I did a message back there, it's called Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. But I think it was James, and it was either James or Peter or John, two of the disciples, when Samaria, I think it's Samaria, didn't receive Jesus, and they rejected him, they said, Lord, shall we call down fire like Elijah onto the town to burn them up? And Jesus looked at them and said, you don't know what spirit you are of. You see, they rejected Jesus. So in our minds, they would be classic recipients for the wrath of God, wouldn't they? But when the disciples were all filled up with the wrath, let's kill them, and said, Lord, shall we call down fire like Elijah did? You know what Jesus said to them? You don't know what spirit you are of. Now, how does that jive with our belief that God's the one doing these natural disasters to judge people and to curse people? How does that teach us about a God that is love? How would you like it if I went to a person who's a non-believer in that tornado and tell them God was judging you and you lost your child because you rejected him, but now if you'll accept him, you can be saved? What do you think will happen inside of the heart of that individual? Do you think that they'll be overwhelmed with the love of God? Or will they now rather hate God? They will hate God. You see, we are painting a picture and preaching a message about a God that causes people to hate him. And this is the message from the devil, guys. This is the message from Satan. And so let us just recognize that it's not God who sent the tornado. It's a result of the curse. And so we talked about the origin of the curse. It's back there. It's called Did God Curse Adam and Eve in the Garden? I encourage everybody to get it. It's an awesome message that teaches what sowing and reaping actually is. And then we talked about what the curse was, the curse of the law. The curse of the law is not that I will be cursed from God if I don't follow all the commandments and the laws. That is not the curse of the law. The curse of the law is that I am trying to bring forth the life of God and the fruit of his life by my own strength and ability. That's what the curse of the law is. The curse of the law is that Adam and Eve took on a belief system that they will try to produce the life of God and the fruit of his life through their own flesh, through their own strength. And they made flesh their arm. So that's the curse of the law, laboring and toiling to bring forth the blessing of God, which is his spirit and the fruit of his spirit. That's what the curse of the law is. And so we're talking about all this because something I realized a long time ago in my own life is that the kind of life I was participating in was consistent with a cursed life. And I didn't even realize it. And I was walking around as a believer, living my life inside of a cursed state and participating in experience what God called a cursed life. For I was always laboring and toiling to deal with my sins. And I was laboring and toiling to try and produce the life of God and the fruit of his life. And what I was saying to myself was if I could just deal with enough of my sins, then I could experience the blessing of God. That's what living under the curse of the law is. So here I was saved, and yet I was still living under the curse of the law. And so I started thinking about this concept, and I meet believers all the time that believe the life of a Christian is a life of struggling with sin. That the life of a Christian is a life where we constantly struggle with our flesh, where we constantly struggle with things in our lives that aren't good. And we think that's the life of a Christian. We've actually been told that's what our life is. And we've taken scriptures in Romans 7 and said that's the life Paul had. Paul constantly struggled with his flesh. And so now that's the life that we all have. And do you know, that is the description of the cursed life. A life of struggle is a description of a life that is cursed. We have not been called to a life of struggling with our sins, guys. And so we talked about the curse of the law, and this all leads up to the concept that because we thought that we're supposed to labor and toil to do good works, because we've taken that mindset, we've now entered into a life of struggling with our flesh because we've been trusting in our flesh to bring forth the life and the fruit of God. And so we've experienced this life where we've struggled with our flesh. And we struggled with everything in our lives because we've been living under a false belief. And the Bible says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from laboring and toiling to produce his life. He has removed us from that place. He has removed us from a life that has been called a struggle. And so, man, if you think you're supposed to struggle with your sins, or you think that's the life you've been called to as a Christian, man, there's good news for you. You've been set free from that life. And the scriptures tell us all about it. And we get a great example of this in Abraham. And so I'm just going to run through some of these verses real quick, if I can keep my mouth dry long enough, or moist long enough. Ephesians 2:10. And I might just read this from before 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. And I'll start with verse 5. It says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, see, when we read this verse, we make the classic mistake that Abraham made. And I'm going to get into the life of Abraham, but the life of Abraham is a perfect example of the life of a believer and the mistakes that a believer can make as they enter in with God. But we read this verse, and we think that this verse is telling us that we've been created to perform good works. And we call that the life we're supposed to live. But what, notice what the beginning of this verse says, and notice the context of what God was saying, that everything he did for us was not of works, lest any should boast. So when we read this verse, we take it as a commandment to bring forth good works, don't we? That's how we read this verse. But this verse is describing the kind of life that God has created for us to experience, okay? He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What's happened is we have a confident expectation of experiencing the life of God and the fruit of his life. But we've taken that confident expectation and we've turned it into a commandment. So what God is saying through the Apostle Paul here, what the Holy Spirit is saying, is that God has ordained for us to live a specific kind of life. He has created and designed us to participate in a specific kind of life. So I'm going to read this from the Amplified because it expounds on it real good. It expounds on it real good. For those of you that like a Bible that opens up verses a lot, the Amplified is real good. I don't find it to be perfect. I don't find any Bible to be perfectly translated, but it's one that I used a lot to read for those of you that look for a Bible. Now, something interesting in the Amplified Bible, that phrase, that we should walk in them. When you read this in the Amplified, this is how it describes what that phrase means. Living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us to live. So God has created, we are God's workmanship. Notice how it says that God is the workman. We are his workmanship, and he has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto his life and the fruit of his life. The good works this is talking about, guys, is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about some good deeds that we'll go run around and do. It's talking about God having created us to experience a certain kind of a life, which is called eternal life, which is God's life. This is the life he's created us to experience. So he's talking about something that he arranged and made ready for us to live in. This is not talking about something that we should do. This is talking about something we should experience. This is not talking about something we were created to do, guys. It's talking about something we were created to experience. It's talking about a certain kind of life that we've been created to experience in Christ. Last week, we talked about love. And how God did not command us to love. He commanded us to abide in Christ. And when we abided in Christ, we would then have love pouring out of us. The highest quality of life that anybody can experience on this earth is a life of love. It's a life where we are able to love others. It's a life where we experience the love of God. This is the good work, guys. And we do not work to bring forth the good work. The good work has been worked by Christ, and now he brings forth the fruit of his life. And, you know, something that's happened with the fruit of the Spirit is because we've made it a commandment of something to do instead of something that we experience, it's caused us to live our lives underneath the curse of the law. Because when we think we're supposed to do it, now we're laboring and toiling to try and bring it forth. But when we think it's something we're created to experience, we no more labor and toil to try and bring it forth. We're able to rest and let it happen to us. Hallelujah. So yes, guys, we do have a confident expectation that we will experience the fruit of the Spirit, but we have a confident expectation that God is the one that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit through his grace and his strength. We do not bring it forth through our own flesh. So imagine God saying that he's created us to do these works. Now, if God's created me to do something instead of to experience something, doesn't that set the stage for me being able to boast in me doing it? Doesn't that set the stage for me being able to say, look what I did? Now, does that line up with the grace of God, or does that contradict the grace of God? And this is the first example we have that we're misunderstanding these verses. We become so work-oriented, we're so consumed with what we should do or what we should be doing. It's not what we should be doing, it's what we should be experiencing, guys. We've all become afraid of the fruit of the Spirit because we think we're supposed to work to get it. And now the fruit of the Spirit has become something horrible to talk about because everybody's looking around thinking, I don't have that. There's something wrong with me. Now let me labor and toil to get it. But God, He's the one. We are His workmanship, and He has created us in Christ Jesus unto His life, unto the fruit of His life. And this is what this verse is talking about. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, guys, the life that He's created you unto, the life that He's created you to experience is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance. These are all the fruits of the Spirit that He's created you to experience. Now, if you look in Galatians chapter 5, where He lists the fruit of the Spirit, at the very end of Him listing the fruit of the Spirit, He says that there is no law that can bring forth these fruits. He says there is no possibility, there is no commandment you can follow that will produce this life in you. So Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. And knowing that human beings are the type of people that will think, let me labor and toil to bring forth the fruit. And because the Galatian church was a group of believers that thought they were supposed to labor and toil by following commandments to bring forth the blessing of God, Paul points out that you cannot bring forth the fruit of the life of God by following some commandment. Now what that means is that you cannot bring forth the life of God through your own strength. You cannot make flesh your arm and now purpose to bring forth the life of God. You cannot say in your head, I will love people, and now go out and love people. That's not how it works, for that is God's life. You can only receive the life of God as a free gift. You can only experience the life of God as a free gift. Any life where you now produce the life of God through your own strength or by commandment, God said, is a cursed life. Because it is alienated from His life. And it's not the life that He created us to live or experience. So what God's done is in redemption, and we're talking about redemption a lot, and because we've gotten so consumed with heaven and hell, we've gotten it all messed up. But God has redeemed us from one life and redeemed us back to another life. He's redeemed us from the life that He called death, and He redeemed us back to the life that He calls eternal life. And eternal life is God's quality of life. And His quality of life, what He experiences, is expressed in the fruit of the Spirit. It is described by the fruit of the Spirit. That is the description of God's quality of life. Now, in that God has designed us, and this word workmanship, it means design. It means that He's the one that's designed us. Okay? So in that God has designed us, in His image and likeness, He has designed us to participate and have His kind of life. The life of our design is the life of God. The life we've been created for is the life of God. So when Paul gets into talking about good works, that we've been ordained to walk in them, he's talking about that God has created us to participate in a specific kind of life that is described by the fruit of the Spirit. And it's God's life. The design of our life is God's life. And we've been created to walk in His life. Okay? This is what we've been created for. This is actually a tremendous blessing. Now, something that we've done is we've turned the blessing of God, which is Him giving us His life as a free gift, and we've turned it into a curse. Because we read the verse that says we're supposed to have good works, we're supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit, and now we try to labor and toil to bring it to pass. And now it becomes a curse. The life of God actually becomes a curse in the body of Christ because we've gotten caught up in hearing that we're supposed to be fruitful, in hearing that God created us to have fruit, and now we labor and toil to try to produce that fruit. And so we've turned the blessing into a curse, guys. And this is what has tormented many people in their lives as they spend their whole life laboring and toiling to try and deal with their sins, to try and produce the life of God. Guys, this sounds shocking to people in the church. The resisting of sin is something that happens effortlessly. It's not something you can do in your own strength. It's something that God has created you as part of your makeup that just happens as you're walking around without you even knowing it. That's how resisting sin happens. You know, I tried hard my whole life to resist sin, and I failed miserably. One day I threw my hands up in the air and said, I can't resist these sins. And you know what happened? God came in and said, exactly. You can't resist these sins. Now you're getting it, buddy. And you know what happened is the sins started being resisted by the life of God and not by me. You see? And now I am effortlessly resisting sins, guys. Sins that used to torment me that I struggled my whole life to get rid of. And I used to fall on my face in front of God and say, Lord, take this from me. We think that's a holy prayer, right? Lord, take these sins from me. As if he could just take it. As if it's not the result of a cursed belief system. All my sins were as a result of the belief that I was supposed to produce God's life on my own. That's what these sins were the result of. Man, and God gets rid of this, and when he gets rid of it, it blesses your life. So what God has done is he's created us in Christ and made us partakers of his life so that we can experience his life, but also so that it would be a testimony of the exceeding riches of his grace. If you notice before this, that God said that in the ages to come, that the exceeding riches of his grace towards us would be seen. Now, the ages to come was talking about after Christ, the time period after Christ. What type of testimony is it to the riches of God's grace if I'm the one who goes out and performs the good works? Is that a testimony to the riches of God's grace? No, it's a testimony of my strength and ability, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? So the testimony, the fruit of the Spirit coming forth in my life is supposed to be a testimony of the exceeding riches of the grace of God in my life. And so when the fruit of the Spirit is coming forth in my life, it's a testimony of the strength and grace of God. It's not a testimony of my strength and grace. That's not what it is. And so guys, when you realize that this life that he's describing is a testimony of his grace and his strength, then you no more believe that it's talking about something you're supposed to do, but rather something you're supposed to experience. And he brings that experience to pass in your life. In your life, he brings it to pass. And this is a beautiful thing, and I picked this verse out because it describes perfectly what Abraham did. Abraham had an experience with God. And God took Abraham up on the mountain and showed Abraham all the stars and told Abraham that as the stars are in the sky, so shall your seed be. And so God was telling Abraham that he was going to be fruitful. He was telling Abraham that he was going to bear much fruit. Now, Abraham is a picture of all those that would believe on Christ, that would be righteous by faith. And so in the life of Abraham, we see what he did that didn't work out so well, and we see what he didn't do. And we see Paul expounding on this in the New Testament over and over and over again. So God takes Abraham up to the mountain, shows him the stars, tells him that he will be fruitful. Abraham hears that he will be fruitful. And you know the first thing Abraham does is he thinks that God commanded him to be fruitful. The first thing he does when he thinks God commanded him to be fruitful was he goes and tries to produce the fruit through his own strength. He goes and finds Hagar, and he says, I will produce the fruit that God says I will have through my own strength, through the flesh, is what he did. So Abraham made flesh his arm, and he tried to bring forth the fruit that God said he would have through his own strength and ability. And he brought forth an Ishmael, didn't he? Now, Ishmael is a representation of the works of the flesh. It's a picture of what Paul called the works of the flesh in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. That when you trust in your own strength, when you make flesh your arm, you bring forth the works of the flesh and not the fruit of the Spirit. Now, was God satisfied with the fruit that Abraham brought forth in Ishmael? No. Did God judge Abraham? Was God angry with Abraham? No. You know, what God did was he came down and explained to Abraham. If you look in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will cause you to be exceedingly fruitful. You see, God comes down. He makes an everlasting covenant of grace with Abraham. And the everlasting covenant of grace is, guys, that God will bring forth the fruit in your life for you. You do not bring forth the fruit on your own. And so God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, hey man, I did say you would be fruitful, but I was talking about something you would experience through my strength, not something you would do through your own strength, not something you would gain through your flesh, but something you would gain through my grace. Hallelujah, man. This is so good. And notice what God does with Abraham. He doesn't want there to be any confusion for us because he knows that Abraham is going to be an example to everybody in the New Testament. He doesn't come immediately to Abraham, does he? Immediately after Ishmael was born, he doesn't come to Abraham. He waits 13 years before he comes to Abraham. And the Bible says that he waits till they were completely unable to produce fruit on their own. He waits till they were completely sterile. Completely sterile. He waited. And then he shows up and says, I am the Lord God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I will cause you to be fruitful. You will not bring forth the fruit on your own. You see, Abraham produced the works of the flesh, which is a picture of struggling with sin, because he trusted in his own ability to bring forth the fruit himself. And now he started living under the curse, and he brought forth the works of the flesh. And this is why God gave circumcision. This is why circumcision is a sign of the covenant, because it demonstrates I will no more trust in my flesh. I will cut off the belief unto the flesh from my life, and I will believe unto the grace of God to bring forth the fruit in my life. Man, you can be excited about the expectation that you will have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, but you can be more excited that God's the one who will bring it forth in your life. And now you're free to walk with God in the cool of the day, not sweating, trying to bring forth his life. And now you can have relationship with God. You know, the Bible says that Abraham believed that God was able also to perform what he had promised. You see, and how will we know that God's the one who will produce the fruit in our life? Because when the Bible says, when Abraham asked God, how shall I know, Lord God, that you will do this? God sets up a covenant. He tells Abraham to go get some animals and cut them in half and make two rows of the animals. And then Abraham thinks God's making a covenant with him. But then God puts Abraham to sleep. And God makes the covenant with Christ. And so how will Abraham know that God will do as he said, that God is able to bring forth the fruit? Because God made the covenant with Christ. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How can we be sure that God's going to produce the fruit of his life in our life? Because Jesus is the one that he made the covenant with. And Jesus has believed perfectly in God, and now we believe on Jesus, and we receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, if we receive the promise of the Spirit by believing, then that means we receive the fruit of the Spirit also by believing, not by doing. So the fruit of the Spirit manifests in your life, guys. The more you believe unto Christ and him crucified, the more you believe unto his strength and ability to produce the life. Hallelujah. That's good news. That's the good news of Abraham's life. And we get a perfect picture of this. You know, and I find almost every single believer that ever gets saved, at least when I was a kid, has that same Abraham experience. We believe on Jesus. We think this deal is too good to be true. We love it, and we think it's so awesome. And then we hear about the good works we're supposed to do, all the while not realizing the good works is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the good works. The life of God is the good works we were created unto, a life of love, a life where we're able to love each other, where we're able to love one another, where we're able to experience the love of God. This is the good work we were created unto. It's not some labor we were created to, guys. That contradicts the life of God. Jesus was not laboring and toiling to be nice to people. Does anybody think that Jesus had to sweat it out to love people? Do you think it was hard for him? We were created unto that same life, guys. Jesus came and manifested what the life of God was and what it looked like. And he said, I have created you for this same life, eternal life, God's quality of life. Now, because we think we've been redeemed from heaven and hell, so many people just want to go off and be dead now. Because they think I'll experience eternal life when I get to heaven. Guys, eternal life is not talking about heaven. And death is not talking about hell. It's talking about two different kinds of life. Now, when you believe on Jesus, you will continue to experience eternal life when you get to heaven. And when you reject Jesus, you will continue to experience death when you get to hell. But you are experiencing life and death right now. You are experiencing eternal life or death right now based on what you believe. It's not some death like we think of thing, guys. Eternal life is talking about a quality of life. God's end goal is not for us to be in heaven. His end goal is that we would experience eternal life, the fruit of His Spirit. That's a good thing. It wasn't a commandment. Hallelujah. Man, and Abraham is a perfect example of this. And God knows how human beings are. So He knows that when we see that we were created unto good works, or we see those scriptures talking about the fruit of the Spirit, He knows we're immediately going to think that's what we're supposed to do. He knows that lie is going to try and creep in. And He gives us the life of Abraham to show us, yeah, man, Abe thought the same thing, guys. And he brought forth an Ishmael. And then I came in and showed him how the fruit comes to pass. It says God visited Sarah, and she conceived. Now, who brought forth the fruit, Abraham or God? I find it interesting that God makes a point to wait till Abraham could not bring forth any more fruit. He was done. You know, God's saying to all of us, let there be no confusion, guys. I did not create you to produce the fruit yourself. I created you to bear the fruit, to be fertile. So yes, He has created us to be fertile. And so yes, we will have these fruits in our lives, but He's the one that brings them to pass. All we do is hear. What did Paul say? He asked the Galatians, who thought they would now bring to pass the blessing of God by following commandments. He said, how did you receive the Spirit or the life of God? Was it by working the law, or was it by the hearing of faith? The fruit of the Spirit comes to pass when you hear what God believes about you in Christ and Him crucified. And that's how the fruit of the Spirit comes to pass. So I just want to look at some verses in Romans, where people get confused and think that Paul is describing a life of labor and toil. And they think that Paul is describing a life where the believer will always struggle with the flesh, where the believer will always struggle with sin, and will always struggle to do what's good. And we call that taking up our cross. We call that the cross God has called us to bear, that we're always struggle with these things. So look what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, 24. And we'll start with Romans 7, 24, and I'm just going to read through these. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 7, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, look what Paul says here. O wretched man that I am. And so people have taken this scripture and thought that Paul is talking about how Paul spent his whole life struggling with sin and how Paul struggled with his flesh his whole life. But Paul is in the middle of a dissertation that began all the way back in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, shall we sin because we are under grace and not under law? Is what he says. Okay, and he's still talking about that. And now what Paul does is he starts explaining the two different kinds of life. Okay, and so what he says is, he says, when I was under the law, and maybe I have these verses down here. Let's see. Verse 15 of chapter 7 says, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. And that sounds real confusing, doesn't it? But really what Paul's saying is, I want to do good, but the good that I want to do, I'm unable to do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that's the evil that I find myself doing. Now, we think Paul's describing his life, But he's not describing his life. He's describing a life under the law. He says, I was alive, and then the law came in, and I died. He says, I was alive unto the life of God, and the fruit of God's life was manifesting in my life, and then the law came in, and I died. And now he's describing a life under the law. When I'm under the law, the good that I want to do, I can't do. And the bad that I don't want to do is the very thing that I do. Why? Because the law was given to show us how exceedingly sinful sin was. And we think that's redundant, and we don't understand what that means. But this is one of my favorite verses talking about the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 13 says, was then that which is good made death unto me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So what this is saying is that God gave the law so that we could see that the belief unto the flesh was sin. The reason we can see that the belief unto the flesh is sinful is because it produces fruit unto death. It produces the works of the flesh. And when we see the works of the flesh, we can see that that's not the life of God, can't we? And so God gave the commandments because we trusted in our flesh. God says, you guys are trusting in your flesh? Let me show you what the flesh can produce. You want to produce my life? You want to produce the blessing and the fruit of the Spirit through your own strength and ability? Here's the law. Now he says, now let's see what your flesh will produce. And the flesh produced fruits unto death, which is the works of the flesh. So God was showing us that the flesh cannot produce any good thing. And in fact, he's showing you that the good that you want to do, you'll never be able to do when you believe unto the flesh. That's why God gave the law, guys, to purge our heart from the belief unto the flesh. Because when we see the fruit of the flesh, we know that's not the life we were created for. Don't we? And we know it's not the life we were created for. Otherwise, Paul's example, he wouldn't say the good that I want to do. And maybe, I think back in verse 4. Yeah, he says, wherefore, brethren, in verse 4, chapter 7, wherefore, brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you be able to bear fruit to God, in order that you be fertile, in order that you be fertile. So he's describing a life that is under the law. Look what he says, for when we were in the flesh, when we were under the law. To be in the flesh is trying to produce the life of God and the fruit of his life through my own strength. That's what it means to be in the flesh. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It did work in our members to bring forth a certain kind of life that is called death. And we see that life that's called death in Galatians chapter 5 also, when he lists the works of the flesh. Notice in Galatians 5, he calls it works and fruit. One involves you laboring, and one doesn't. You labor to bring forth the life of God, and all you produce is the works of the flesh. That's the curse of the law. That's what the curse of the law is. So Paul gets to the end of his dissertation when he says, I got to go backwards. When he says, oh, wretched man that I am, he's describing the man that was under the law. He's not describing his current experience. He's saying, when I was under the law, I couldn't do the good that I wanted to do, and the bad that I didn't want to do, it's the very thing I did. Then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from that kind of a life? Who shall deliver me from the kind of life where I can't experience God's life? Who shall deliver me from that? And look what he says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He tells us he has been delivered from that life. He's not telling us about the life he's now condemned to live. He tells us Jesus delivered him from the life where he can't bring forth and he can't experience the life of God. Now look what he says, and this is a verse that lots of people misunderstand what it's talking about, and it's still a good verse that way, so I don't fault anybody for teaching it that way, and I've used it that way also. But look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I use this very topically in the past to talk about there's no more guilt for the believer. And it sounds real good when you first get into grace to hear that there's no more guilt for the believer, that I'm not judged guilty by God anymore. And that is true. We are not judged guilty by God. So I find no fault in using this verse for that. But notice what he says. There is therefore. He's connecting this verse back to the whole concept that he just talked about. He says there is therefore no condemnation to that kind of a life that he just described. You are not condemned to a life where the good that you want to do, you can't do, and the bad that you don't want to do, that's the very thing that you do, which is what Paul is describing as a struggle with sin, a struggle with the flesh. And he says, you are not condemned to that kind of a life. He's not just talking about guilt, guys. He's talking about you're not condemned to a life where the fruit of death is produced in your life. You're not condemned to a life where you're constantly struggling with your flesh. You're not condemned to a life where you're trying to bring forth the fruit of God. This is what he's talking about. That word therefore, guys, when you're reading the Bible, always points you back to the previous point. So he's pointing us back to the life he just described when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. He says, there is therefore no condemnation to that life in Christ Jesus, to those who walk after the Spirit and not the flesh. Now, if you want to walk after the flesh, which means that you want to produce the life of God and the fruit of His Spirit by following commandments, then you will experience that life Paul's talking about. Because that is the result of walking after the flesh. And this is why it says, to those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And this latter part that says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not in the original text, but I think it fits because that's what it's talking about. So the guy added it in, and you could take it out and it would mean the same thing, but that's what this guy is talking about. There's no condemnation to that kind of a life. You are not condemned to a life that God calls death, guys. And it's not because you will produce that life. For what he says is, if you try to produce that life, that's when you experience the life of not being able to do what you want. We've got to recognize what he's talking about. So he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Can you remove that from the screen? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Believe unto Jesus, believe unto His grace and strength, and now the fruit of righteousness will be produced in your life, effortlessly. The law of sin and death, you know, I used to think that the law of sin and death was just that I was in the flesh, and so when I sinned, my sins were imputed to me, and then I died. And that's a very topical understanding of that verse. But the law of sin and death is, I believe unto the flesh, and the fruit of the flesh is produced in my life. That's the law of sin and death, guys. The law of sin and death is what Paul described. Oh, wretched man that I am. The good that I want to do, I can't do. And the bad that I don't want to do is the very thing that I do. That's the law of sin and death. The law of, I believe in my own strength and ability, and I produce the fruit of the flesh. God has delivered us. Christ has delivered us from that life through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. This is what Paul is talking about through this whole thing. So the law of sin and death, guys, is talking about a kind of life. And the law of the Spirit of life is talking about another kind of a life. And I've been freed from the life where I want to love somebody, but I don't find the strength to love them. I've been freed from that life by believing in Jesus and His grace. And now when I want to love somebody, I find the grace and strength of God producing that love in me. Hallelujah. And so you can be excited about the fact that you've been created for love instead of thinking I've been told to love and now I must produce it. You will never produce the love if you think you can do it. Telling somebody they should love will never produce love. In fact, it produces hate, envyings, strife. Paul goes on a huge list, hatred, variance. He goes on a huge list about the works of the flesh when he says what it will produce. So he says, there is no condemnation of that kind of a life to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh. This is the same thing I described in Galatians chapter 5. The law cannot bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. The law cannot bring forth the life of God. Why? Because you cannot produce the life of God through your flesh. You cannot. For what the law could not do, it could not free me from the life where I couldn't live the way I wanted to, because you cannot do that through your flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What he did was he overran sin in the flesh. He overthrew it. He freed us from it by baptizing us into his death and his resurrection by believing, by faith. So Jesus delivered us from this life by dying a death for us, connecting us to the death that he died so that we could be raised up in the life that he now lives, right? And so now we're alive to God and we're no more alive to the flesh. That's how he freed us, guys. The law couldn't do it. And look what he says. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we all think the righteousness of the law means I'll go perform some commandments, don't we? Isn't that what we think? But if you read Galatians, I think it's chapter 4, Paul tells all the Galatians that think they're going to get the blessing from God by following commandments, that love is the fulfillment of the commandment. Love is the fulfillment of the commandment. So God did what he did in Christ in order that the fruit of love could be manifest in the lives of all those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So that the fruit of love could be produced by his grace in the life of everybody that will place all their trust in Christ and turn their back on the flesh. We think walking in the flesh means that we're committing a bunch of sins. You know, and I say this a lot, but there's new people here all the time. Committing a bunch of sins is the result of walking in the flesh already. Okay? It's the fruit of walking in the flesh. It is not walking in the flesh itself. Walking in the flesh is, I will now trust in my strength to bring forth the life of God. That's walking in the flesh. That's what walking in the flesh is, guys. And now if I walk in the flesh, the righteousness of the law, which is the fruit of love, cannot be fulfilled in me. You guys see that? So what happens is we almost feel like it's a good thing to take up this struggle. It's like we find our identity in the struggle. Human beings find their identity in the struggle sometimes. We feel real good about the struggle. We actually think we're doing something for God when we struggle with our sins. You know, when we use our willpower and we try real hard. I did the same thing. In fact, I had a nickname for myself. I called myself the King of Pain because I had decided that I could take any amount of pain. And I would sing that police song in my head when I was running, King of Pain. I took pride that I could hurt more than anyone. Isn't that sick? But you see, what we've done is we've taken those verses, take up your cross, and we find pride in that. I'm taking up my cross, brother. Take up your cross and resist those sins. Take up your cross and bring forth the life of God. That's not what those verses are talking about. So if we want to take up our cross, we want to define what it means to take up our cross. So Matthew chapter 16, and we'll finish up with these two verses real quick. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if we really want to take up our cross. You know, and Bertie Britz that was here, for those of you that got to meet him, really funny guy. But he's got this funny thing where he just says all the time, suffering for Jesus, you know. And when we went to go get our rental car to drive to Monroe for this conference, they didn't have the car that I ordered, which was a nice full-size SUV. But they didn't have the car that I ordered, and so they had to upgrade us like 10 spots. So we got the full-blown luxury SUV, okay? Now, what's funny about the luxury SUV that they happened to have for us, Bertie said when he landed in America, when he first touched down in America at the first spot, he saw one of those cars and felt in his heart that it would be nice to drive in one of those cars. And it was the same car that was at the rental place that they had for us. And out of his mouth, he just says, suffering for Jesus. You see, we've got this idea that suffering for Jesus is some bad thing. Suffering for Jesus is that I will experience the life of God in my life. That's suffering for Jesus. Yeah, that sounds real horrible, doesn't it? But I just thought it was funny because the more I got to know him, the more I realized that's one of his catchphrases. Suffering for Jesus, you know. Every time we experienced some type of luxury, you know, we were suffering for Jesus. We told the woman in Burger King that God declared her innocence. And she liked to fall on the ground. And she started looking around. She said, you hear what this guy just told me? This guy just told me I'm innocent. And so she wanted to serve our Burger King to us. She wouldn't even let us wait in line. She said, go sit down. I'm bringing your food to you. And so we sat down and Bertie said, suffering for Jesus. But we have this, I don't know if it's a sadist or a masochist, concept of taking up the cross. And so Jesus took up a cross too. And so let's look at what it says. Matthew verse chapter 16, verse 24 says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, guys, something interesting about this verse right off the bat, this is long before Jesus died on the cross. And it's long before the disciples had any concept that he was going to die on the cross. So what is he saying to them, right? Because to them, take up your cross, what does this mean? Now look what he says. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So he equates denying himself to taking up his cross. Those two things are one and the same. Now, he also defines what it means to come after him. He describes what it means to come after him. To come after Jesus is to deny himself and to take up his cross. That's what he says means to come after Jesus. So you want to know, am I following Jesus? You can ask yourself, have I denied myself and am I taking up my cross? Okay? Now, if we want to know how to deny ourselves and how to take up our cross, shouldn't we look to the one who took up the cross, who denied himself and took up the cross? You know, Jesus had to do first what he's telling them to do. That's why he says, come after me. He was telling them, I'm going to do something. Now you do the same thing, okay? Now we're not going to physically take up the cross, but it was representative of something that he did, okay? So look what he did. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 40, it says, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now look, you guys have heard me say this a lot, but it fits perfect in here. The Pharisees were tempting Jesus right now, and they were tempting him to find his identity in his own strength to save himself. And they were saying to him, if you are the Son of God, prove it. So to deny yourself is to deny an identity that's born from what I do. It's to deny the identity that says, I am because I do. Jesus denied the identity that was born from the flesh. He denied the temptation that Adam and Eve succumbed to. And he stayed on the cross. He took up the cross instead of coming down, instead of giving into the temptation to define himself by what he does. They tempted him to define himself by performing a miracle. So taking up your cross, guys, is to resist the temptation to define yourself by what you do. To define yourself by your flesh. To find your identity in what you do through the flesh. That's what it means to deny yourself. To deny that belief. Deny the belief unto the flesh. That's what Jesus did. So deny yourself, guys, is not talking about denying some works of the flesh that we call it. You know, sin to me is the belief unto the flesh. That's what sin is. And sin also means to miss the mark. You believe unto the flesh and you miss the mark, which is God's quality of life. For God created you to experience his life. You believe unto the flesh and you miss his quality of life. Okay? So to deny yourself means to deny the belief that I find the identity of who I am in what I do. That's what it means to deny yourself. Now, the rich young ruler, you see, he didn't deny himself, and he didn't come follow Jesus either, did he? He didn't deny the belief that he could be saved by what he did. He kept to that mentality, and so he ran away from Jesus. So he didn't take up the cross. Jesus took up the cross, which was he resisted the temptation to define himself by what he did for all of us. And in so, he denied the flesh man. He denied the flesh identity. So to deny yourself means to deny the Adamic man, the man who found his identity through what he does. That's what it means to deny yourself. And just because I've been on the topic of sin consciousness in the Bible study, I just love taking it to an obscene level. Deny yourself would be to deny that your sins can separate you from God. To deny yourself would mean to deny that your sin can cut off your fellowship with God. To deny yourself would be to deny that your sins can define you, that your sins can keep you from being blessed by God. That's what it means to deny yourself. If you're going to deny that you can gain salvation, you have to also deny that you can lose it on your own. Don't you? You cannot lose it on your own, guys. And this is what it means to deny yourself. So taking up your cross is talking about a belief system. It's talking about what Jesus did, which is he resisted the belief system and he stayed on the cross. He stepped into the very temptation Satan hit Adam and Eve with, and he took up his cross. He did not come down. He stayed up there and said, there is only one definition of who I am, and the Father has given it to me, and nothing can take it away from me. That's taking up your cross. See, Jesus knew there was one definition of who he was, and he knew nothing could take it from him. And he denied himself. Hallelujah. That's denying yourself, guys. It's not some hard thing that we're supposed to do, some penance or something that we're supposed to work out for ourselves. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you have delivered us from the identity that's born from the flesh. Thank you, Jesus, that you have set us free from the law of sin and death, and that you have created us unto your life. Thank you, Father, that you have designed us in Christ unto your life, unto the fruit of your life. Thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit is in us right now, guiding us into the truth, guiding us into the truth about your grace. Thank you, Father, that your grace is in everyone, producing your fruit in their life. Father, I just ask that you use the Holy Spirit to help guide us into a greater manifestation of your life and the fruit of your life in an effortless manner, Lord, that we'll lose sight of trying to produce this life and that we'll just experience this life as a free gift. Amen.